If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd like you to keep it open at Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like you to focus with me, please, on the verse 4. On the verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2, we read some very solemn words. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. With the word of God open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer, please, asking for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing upon the Bible class this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we do ask for thy help now. Lord, we realize our own inability to listen. We realize that the devil so often will come in and put distractions and hindrances and worries and burdens upon our minds. But Lord, we pray that everything that would distract us today may be taken away, dispelled from our minds. And O God, we pray that we may focus our hearts and our minds upon Thee and Thy Word. And we pray that as we leave this place, we can truly say, the Lord has blessed us, and it was good to be in the house of God. But Father, meet with us now. Undertake for our every need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a very wealthy man that lost his wife when his only child was very young. And there came into the home a housekeeper to take care of that boy. The boy lived until he was of age. And then a tragic accident took place, and that boy died at a very tender age. And the man had no other relatives, and he also soon died heartbroken, and he left a great wealth behind. And he had nobody to leave his enormous wealth to. And there was a question: who would own all of his money? Who would own his beautiful home? Who would have all of his possessions? They could find no will and testament. They could not discern what his wishes were. And so they decided to hold an auction. And they decided that the money that would be raised would go to the government. So an auction was arranged. And all of the wealthy people of the district came along to that beautiful mansion house to see all of the beautiful furniture and the paintings and the rugs and all of the fine gold and all of those lovely things that that man owned. And as the auction was to begin, let me say this, that amongst all of that great crowd, all of those wealthy men and women, all of those people with lots and lots of money, was the housekeeper. Now, she didn't have much money. She hardly had a dollar to her name. But she turned up to that home that day, and she couldn't afford many of the things. She couldn't afford the furniture. She couldn't afford many of the paintings. She couldn't afford the rugs or the beautiful ornaments. She couldn't afford any of those things. But there was one thing she wanted, and she wanted the picture of that boy. Because you see, when the wife had died, that housekeeper became, as such, that boy's mother. And that boy became to her like her own son. Now, there was no blood relation. There was no family tie. But the unity was so close that she loved that boy as if he were her own son. And so, as the auction began, the first painting to go under the hammer, under the auction block, was the big painting of the sun. Now, the wealthy people didn't want that. They had no time for that. They wanted to get on all the expensive things. They wanted the rugs and the furniture and the ornaments. And they had no interest in the picture of this little boy. But this housekeeper did, so she raised her hand. And she bid a few dollars. And nobody else bid against her because nobody else was interested. And she walked away with the picture of that boy. Now the auction continued on for a time. And this lady, she brought the picture of the boy back to her home, and she decided before she was going to hang it upon the wall, she would clean it. So she took the glass out and she took the back of the picture apart and she dusted it and she cleaned it. But as she took the picture apart, she realized that there were documents in the back of the picture. And she looked through some of the documents and she didn't really understand what the documents were saying. So she took them along to a lawyer. And the lawyer read them and looked at her and said, "Do you understand what this document says?" He said, "No, I don't know what it says. I don't understand what it's saying. Could you explain it to me?" And he just smiled. And he said, "Do you realize that every penny that was raised at that auction is now yours?" And she said, "What? Really? All that wealth? Why?" And she said, "This is the will of the rich man." In other words, the one who valued my son enough to buy that picture could have all of my wealth for as long as they lived. And so that very humble, very poor and lowly housekeeper became one of the richest ladies in the district. And it was because she showed interest in the man's son. Now, you say, what has this got to do with my sermon today? I think most of you can understand what I'm trying to say, that there is a wealthy father. There is one that is sovereign over all. There is a God that resides in heaven. And he says to us as a people, for those that trust in my son, for those that love my son, for those that accept my son, there is riches beyond compare in heaven's glory for all eternity. But I want to ask you from the outset of this message today a very simple question, but a question I trust will prick your heart. And the question is this: does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Now you may say, "Preacher, I'm a Christian." That's not what I asked you. You may have trusted Christ in days gone by. You may have acknowledged that you need to be saved. But I ask you right now, in this service, in this meeting, does Christ thrill your soul? Have you fallen in love with him? And it's my prayer today that maybe if you're a child of God and you've wandered away from him for a while, maybe you've delved into the pleasures of sin for a season, it's my prayer that you will fall in love again with the Savior, that you will fall head over heels in love with the altogether lovely one. Does Christ thrill your soul? And I say that because that was the problem in Ephesus, you know. You say, But Pastor, you don't understand. I go to Cornerstone Church. I'm a good person. We are people that love the Lord and we love the Scriptures and we do everything right and we know what we believe and we do everything properly and we do it all decently and in order. Yes, that might be good, but that's not what I asked you. I said, does Christ thrill your soul? Because that was the problem in Ephesus. Look what we read here in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. We read here that the Lord Jesus himself writes a letter to this church. And we find that they're a good church. Oh, they're good Christians, we can say. They stand for God. But we read in the verse 4 some very solemn words indeed. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now let's stop there a moment. Isn't that solemn? That the Lord would have something against his own people? That the Lord would have something against you and I? That the Lord would have a problem, would have a complaint with us? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What was the problem? Because thou hast left thy first love. Now, I want to make it clear from this letter in Revelation chapter 2 that we read in the verse 2, in the beginning of the verse 2, that the Lord begins by commending them. He commends their service. Look what it says. It says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So he acknowledges their service. He commends them for doing a good job in evangelism and reaching out and standing against evil and standing against wickedness. We see that the word works, that speaks of something that is accomplished. I know thy works. In other words, they've done something for God. They've finished something for God. They set out with an aim and they saw it completed. I know thy works. Then we find the word labor. I know thy works and thy labor. In other words, what they did with all the heart. They did it with all the soul. They put elbow grease into it, as we say in the UK. They gave everything into the work. We read of patience. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This means steadfast endurance. In other words, they were facing opposition. And in spite of opposition, they still carried on for God. So he commends them for it. Then we see in the verse 2 again, he not only commends their service, he commends their separation. Look what it says. Canst not bear them which are evil. So they separated from the world. They separated from wickedness. They separated from the evil of the day. And he commends their separation. In the verse 2 and the verse 6, we find that he commends their standards. Because it says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So in other words, they've guarded the pulpit. They've protected the pulpit. They've made sure that whoever stands in the pulpit only preaches the truth. And he commends their standards. And in the verse 3, he commends their steadfastness. This is a church that has been carrying a load. Look what it says, verse 3. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. So in spite of it all, they've kept going for God. No matter what comes against them, they've stood for God. And on the surface, we could say this is the model church. This is the ideal church. Really, they're the church that are following the Apostle Paul's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 58, when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And let me say, before we move on, this church that is described, if we were to end at the first 3 verses, does this verse, does this portion, does any of it describe you and I? Would the Lord look upon Cornerstone Church and commend us? Would the Lord look upon my life, upon your life, and commend you for your service and for your separation and for your standards and for your steadfastness? Would the Lord commend you? But then how solemn it is when we come not only to words of commendation, but to words of complaint. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, you may have the service. You may have the standards. You may have the separation. You may have the steadfastness. But if you have not loved Christ anymore, all of it is pointless. All of it is useless. They had lost their first love. What does that mean? Oh, they love their church, but they don't love Christ like they used to. Oh, they love their doctrine, but they've lost their passionate soul-winning energy. They love the work, yes, but they're not motivated in that work by Christ. They've lost their first love. They're doing all of these things for themselves, for their own reputation, and they're not doing it because Christ has loved them and they love Christ. So I want to ask you today, in this gathering, in this church, have you lost your first love? Or does Christ thrill your soul? Today, I want to leave with you 3 points as to why Christ ought to thrill our souls. And I'll outline them now. You can listen out for them in a moment. Number one, Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Number two, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. And number three, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. So number one, I want to look with you, please. Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. In John chapter 3 and in the verse 16, we read a wonderful verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, when we come to that verse, and it's on the screen for you, we read a description of Christ, his only begotten Son. Who is Christ? Who is the Savior? Who is this individual that ought to thrill our souls? Well, he is God's only begotten Son. I want to put it as simply as possible as I can today. In the Shorter Catechism, now that is really a question and answer book. Some of you may know of it, some of you may not, so I'll explain it. It is a question, a line of doctrine, and then there's an answer from the Bible. And we teach it to our children in the churches back in Northern Ireland. And question 21 is this. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Or who is the Savior? Who is the one that died and rose again for the Christian? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it gives a description of Christ. And just listen to this description. It says, "The only Redeemer of God's elect, the only Redeemer of the Christian, is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen. "Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." Now you may say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" I'll tell you what that means. That means that Jesus Christ is not only a good man. That means that Jesus Christ is not only the best of men, but that means Jesus Christ was God and man. Jesus Christ is divine. Jesus Christ is God. And when we read in John chapter 3 and the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we could well read, just to understand this truth, "For God so loved the world," remember, God so loved the world, "that he gave God." That's who Jesus Christ is. God the Father gave God the Son. Now, let me ask you today, if God gave God to save you, how much more could God have given? Could there have been a higher price that God could have paid? Oh no, my friend. The fact that Jesus Christ is God shows us that the highest price was paid. The highest possible ransom was paid for our sins, for our debt, because Jesus Christ is God. And that ought to thrill our souls. You know, my friends, in this church, when Pastor Paul preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tries to tell you how special the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he tries to exhort you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn alone to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know why he does that? Because there is nobody else like Christ. There is nobody else in heaven or in earth like unto the Savior. Because Jesus Christ is God. I want you to turn, if you have a copy of God's Word, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16. And we read a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is describing the Lord when he was first born. You remember at Christmas time we celebrate the birth of the Savior. But what did it say concerning that baby in the manger? That baby that was born of Mary. That baby that the shepherds and the wise men came to worship. What did it say concerning the baby Jesus? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16 says this. He was God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. Do you understand that? He is not just a man, but he is God in a human flesh. Then in John chapter 10 and the verse 30, we read a claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says for himself, who am I? He claims to be God. And he says in John chapter 10 and the verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I, myself, the Lord Jesus, and my Father, God the Father, are one. Now if they're one, that means Jesus Christ is God. Back a couple of chapters, John chapter 8 and the verse 58, we see another claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Why was that such a big statement? Why was that such a huge thing to say? I'll tell you why. Because he was preaching to the Jews. And who did the Jews follow? They followed Abraham. Abraham was their patriarch. Abraham was the one they admired. Abraham was the one they looked to. And he said, before Abraham even was, I was. I was here first. I was the creator of all things. I am God. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 we read, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You know, the list goes on today. We could go through verse after verse after verse after verse where Jesus Christ claims to be God, or the scriptures tell us he is God. In Isaiah 9 verse 6 we read that famous verse we so often read at Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. How much clearer can it be that Jesus Christ is God? Listen, my friends. That's why Christ should thrill our souls. This is why we should fall in love all over again with him, because of who he is. We don't just serve anybody. We're not serving a God made of men's hands. We're not serving a God made of wood or stone. We're not serving a Savior that went to the tomb and stayed in the tomb. We're not serving one who has turned into the dust of the ground and his body has disappeared. No, we serve Christ, Almighty God, a risen Savior. That's who we serve today. And who Christ is, that ought to thrill your soul, my friend, knowing who the Savior is. But then secondly, I want you to notice with me, going back to our text, Christ ought to thrill our souls, not only because of who he is, but Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. Now, at this point, I want you to see the verse 4 again of Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. After understanding who he is, how could we leave him? How could we leave our first love? But so often we do.
But now Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. Now I want to be plain with you today. Oh, the Saviour has done so much for me. The Saviour has done so much for you. We're all sinners. We're all undone. The Scriptures say we're all unrighteous. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Jeremiah that all of our righteousnesses, all of our good works, all of our merits and goodness, they're as filthy rags. There's nothing good about them whatsoever. And that's our condition. Our sin leads to hell and destruction. But what has the Lord done for us? Oh, this ought to thrill your soul. Now, I really want to get excited at this point, but I've got to stay slowed down so everybody understands me. But you listen, my friend. The Lord has done so much. He has come down from heaven's glory. He has come down to this earth of ours. He has lived a perfect life. He has lived a sinless life. He has done so much for us. And then he went to the cross. Oh, beloved, you listen to this now. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he knew he would be betrayed. He knew that Judas would sell him out. He knew that he would be taken away and arrested. He knew that he would appear before the high priest. He knew that liars would come against him. He knew that untruths would be told against him. And still he did it all for us. Then we find that he was scourged. Then we read that he was beaten. Then we read that he was stripped naked. Then we read that his beard and his hair was plucked out. You think about that for a moment. Then we read that after the scourging, till his back was opened up like a ploughed field, they then arrayed him in purple and plaited a crown, not a crown of glory, not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns upon him. And they bowed down before him, mocking him, laughing at him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then what do we read? We read they stripped him of that purple again and they put a cross upon his back. And they made him drag it till he could carry it no longer. And I often wondered, why could the Lord not take the cross all the way to Calvary? Why did he stumble and fall? Why did another man have to take that cross and take it in front of him all the way to Golgotha? Why was that the case? I'll tell you why. Because the scourgings were so severe that most men died at that point anyway. Most men didn't even make it to the cross. The scourgings and the beatings would have killed them before they got there. Yet we find that our Savior, he went to Calvary and they would have lain down upon that cross, that piece of timber. And then they nailed him. They nailed him straight to his hands. They nailed him straight to his feet. Oh, my friends, then we read that they would have lifted that cross up into the air, higher and higher and higher. And then they humiliated him by putting him between two robbers, two thieves, two malefactors, to say, "Look, he's just a criminal like anybody else." And he was nothing of the sort. And then they left him to die. As the gravity tried to pull him down, yet the nails kept him up. And you know, my friend, the real agonies of it all, the agonies were not the nails. The agonies was not the smitten side. The agonies was not the thorns upon his brow. The agonies, the true agonies, were not the lashings upon his back. The agony was when darkness fell across the face of the earth. And at that point, God the Father poured down the cup of his wrath upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, God the Father turned his face away from him. And for the first time ever, the Trinity was separated. Father was separated from Son. Christ endured our hell upon that middle tree, and he could do nothing else but cry out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does Christ not thrill your soul when you think of all that he has done? When you think of all that he has done for my sin, for your sin? He did not endure that for his own sin. No, he's perfect, spotless, pure. He died for me. He died for you. And I ask you, Christian, when will you fall in love all over again with Christ? When will you fall in love with the one who has done so much for you? When we read in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 4 concerning the church in Ephesus, concerning the people of God, after all of that, and it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. After all of that, how on earth could they leave their first love? Yet they did. And that's the challenge today. Does Christ thrill your soul? Or are you cold in heart? Have you wandered away? Are you enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? Are you getting involved with things that you shouldn't be getting involved with? Are you enjoying bad company that is taking you away from the house of God or the Word of God or the place of prayer? When, my friend, will you fall in love with Christ again? For we only love him because he first loved us. But then I want you to notice with me, thirdly, please. Christ ought to thrill us not only because of who he is. He's God. Christ not only ought to thrill us because of what he has done. He died for us. But Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Praise God, he's not finished, you know. He's not finished. There's still a work to do. There's still something that he has to perform. There is still a task to complete. Now, I don't want to get into various end times views today, but I'll tell you this. One thing every view that is different agrees on is this. Christ is coming again, friend. Christ is coming back. He hasn't neglected us in this world. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. Oh no, my friend, he's coming again. Praise God, my Savior. He came down from heaven and he lived a perfect life and he died a perfect death and he went to a tomb. But praise God, he rose again. And when he rose again, we read in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended up to heaven's glory. And we're told in Acts chapter 1 that he will come again as they had seen him go. And he will come breaking through the clouds in glory one day. And every eye will see him and every knee will bow. And what a day that will be when all of us will proclaim him and him alone as the Lord and Christ. As Messiah of all. Oh, friend, what a day. I can't wait for that day. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's going to come and meet us in the air. And in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 13. We read these words. I want you to look at them with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 13. We read these words. But rejoice. Now look this way a moment. Let me stop there. But rejoice. Often we're a miserable people, aren't we? You know, there are people, and I know them very well, and they're blood washed, they're blood bought, they're on the way to glory, and they're miserable. They're miserable. But you know, in Singapore, or in the UK, or anywhere else, you can see people at pubs and clubs and taking alcohol and drugs, and they're going to hell in a hurry, and they're enjoying it. And yet we're a people that are on the way to heaven. We're on the way to glory. We're going to see Christ one day. We're going to walk the streets of gold. We're going to have the key to our mansion in the sky, and we're going to sing his praises for all eternity, and yet we wear sour faces. Why is that? Oh, friends, it's because we've lost our first love. Look what Peter says. But rejoice, rejoice, be thankful, be happy. Why? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Praise God in Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 7. Look what it says there. It says, behold, he cometh. Doesn't say he might come. Doesn't say possibly he'll arrive. Doesn't say, well, if we're good, he'll come again. It says, behold, he cometh. He's on his way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And what are we to do in the meantime? In this world, as we go through this world, as we go through our burdens and our trials and our heartaches, what do we do in the meantime? Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13. We're exhorted to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know, as I've said it before, I'll say it again. Isn't it wonderful to know that we're going to see the Lord one day? You know, the hymn writer, I've quoted it before, I'll quote it again. There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come. I'm sure there's some with heartaches here today. But there's coming a day when no heartaches shall come. No more clouds in the sky. No more tears. I wonder, how many tears have you shed this week? How many tears with burdens and trials and sorrows and heartaches for loved ones? But one day there's no tears. One day God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Good to be saved, isn't it? Good to know that Christ has done so much and he's going to do so much more. And I ask you, in light of all that we've looked at today, does Christ thrill your soul? Do you love him? Or have you fallen away? Have you left your first love? You know, in Scotland there was an old preacher by the name of Thomas Hogg. The Reverend Thomas Hogg. And I'll end with this quote. He said this: if there was a sword drawn, pointed to my chest, and Christ at the other end of it. So there's Christ and a sword. That's the picture here. If there was a drawn sword pointed to my chest, and Christ at the other end of it. If I had no other way to be at him and with him, I would run myself upon that sword to be with him forever. For he is my life, my heaven, and my all. So I ask you, does Christ thrill your soul? Often we're guilty of singing when it's not true. All the thrills my soul is Jesus. Often we sing that, and really, maybe money thrills us. Many material things thrill us. Maybe the pleasures of sin for a season thrill us. But it's my prayer that we all may utter the testimony, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Christian, sinner, does Christ thrill your soul? We trust the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Uniting our hearts together, eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for who he is. We thank thee for what he has done. And we thank thee for what he is going to do. And Father, we pray that we may be a people that fall in love all over again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people that can truly sing all, not most that thrills my heart, but all that thrills my heart is Jesus. Make us the Christians thou hast saved us to be. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.